Take out your pew Bible or somehow get to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to do, Jonathan last week when he started his message, he started in a place that I think we can launch off, and that is just this domestication of religious holidays. And so I think you can, I don't have to talk too long to convince you how we have domesticated Christmas. I love Christmas. I love the time that we get to have with our families. I love that kids love Christmas. I love the whole elf on the shelf deal. I love Christmas lights and decorations that go up in my house in October. I love a lot of that. But I think, again, we don't need much convincing to say that culture has really began to shape this religious holiday and make it something that it wasn't. And I think maybe God knew, probably not maybe, God knew that we were going to need reminders on a regular basis, about every 12 months. Hey, remember, this is what it's all about, okay? And so we have Christmas that comes around yearly and Easter that comes around yearly, and it's just reminding us of what is the true meaning of those holidays of Christmas. So Isaiah chapter 11 predicts what's going to happen 750 years later. So if you're following along in the lectionary, this Isaiah chapter 11 would be where you would land. You might have landed there last week. We just are delayed a week. Isaiah chapter 11, great prophetic text. Says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. You know, due to time, I'll let you kind of read the next several verses. But isn't it just like God? I mean, his ways are often counterintuitive. They run in the opposite of direction of what we would expect, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you lose your life, you'll actually gain it. Strength is made perfect in weakness. We read things in his word about swords and armies not winning battles, and that religion doesn't actually save anything, and that the meek shall inherit the earth. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, we see something also that is counterintuitive, that out of this stump that had, by the way, just been cut down, that a twig would save us, would save the nation of Israel. So if you go back in chapter 10, you'll see that Assyria, who was the big bully of the day, they were the massive empire. They had just kind of wiped out some things, and Israel was at one of its lowest points. And we can read in Deuteronomy and Lamentations how they mourned over this time where Assyria just really gutted their nation. And that is when we read this next text of, out of this clearing, out of this devastation, will come just this little sprout. And out of that sprout, I promise, the nation of Israel will be saved. So, what do you call upon? What is that hope that you call upon when you're in times of desperation, when you're longing for hope, when you're searching for peace or purpose or joy? Seriously, not just something to carry on to the next sentence. What do you think about? Where do you go in your mind when you're discouraged? Is it the next promotion or the next maybe job change, that peace and joy will come if we can just get the right job? I'll finally discover my purpose. Is it something maybe school-related for those of you who are in school, that maybe that's the right major, and then you'll find your purpose and peace and joy will follow? Is it in marriage or the hopes of a future marriage? Is it in your family or in hopes of a future family? Do you put your faith and hope and trust in political policy change or lack thereof? Is that where your hope rests when searching for peace and purpose and joy? All those things, by the way, can actually be blessings from God. But the thing that we've got to be reminded of today, that there is a difference between the blessings of God and where our ultimate hope should rest. Those are two totally different things. Blessings are wonderful, and we should embrace them. We should enjoy them. We should give thanks for them. But they're fleeting, certainly not guaranteed. Hope, by the way, is something entirely different. It is not fleeting. It does not go away. It does not fail. Not in the Christian faith. The Christian faith doesn't promise that all of our hopes will be fulfilled in the way that we would like. But what Christian faith does is it begins to redirect our hope in a way that if we were more knowledgeable, that we would have hoped for from the very beginning anyways. So it redirects that hope. It gives us the kind of hope that if we, again, were linked up with God, we would have had from the very beginning. It puts our hope in something that is ultimate. So the hope of the biblical faith has absolutely everything to do with Advent, of God showing up, of the arrival of Messiah. This hope that we celebrate this month, it points to a king, and every king has to have a kingdom. And this fulfills, this Advent season fulfills the deep longing of every soul, whether you admit or recognize it or not, this idea of God with us. The second person in the Trinity's feet actually touch the earth. 2,000 years ago, predicted many times long before that, in a place called Palestine. And that was the fulfillment of this longing in times of great joy and celebration for the nation of Israel, as well as in times of great devastation. So much was accomplished in that first arrival. We talk about it nearly every Sunday here. But he will come again. He will make everything that is not yet right in the world. He'll finally make it right. Our longings will be fulfilled, and everything will be put right once and for all. It will be a glorious time for the follower of Jesus, because shalom will fill the earth. And we see a little bit about what this will look like if you pick it up in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. I mean, can you just imagine what this is going to be like when God sets the earth right the way it was intended to be, and lions aren't eating baby antelope anymore and all those kinds of things? I mean, it's going to be a glorious time. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the otter's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Opposites, complete opposites that couldn't cohabitate will share a table together. This week, our company got to serve in a couple different ways. You could either go serve food at the day shelter, or you could go to Team, and where Team is an organization that helps men and women coming out of incarceration. They pick them up about 6 months before they get released. They walk with them about 9 months after they get released. They can't get a whole lot for Christmas, just certain things, socks, shoes, hats, underwear, sweatpants. But, so that's just kind of normal stuff. And by the way, I was just thinking that was normal stuff. In fact, I said to Chris Steele, who's the head of the organization, I said, well, you didn't explain to them that in their presence, that's the only thing we're allowed to buy them, right? So, you know, I don't know if you can remember when your parents gave you underwear or socks or whatever, and you're like, oh, really? So that's what I was kind of thinking. And he never really had the time to fix it and say, guys, this is the only thing that DOC lets them by you, so here it is. He didn't have time to fix that. And I witnessed three guys, there were 13 total, and I don't know what happened in the other circles, but all three guys in the circle that I was in wept over underwear and socks and hats and gloves. But opposites, what you would think would be opposites, really we had a lot more in common as we talked than we had differences. It's true the guys and girls that were homeless at the day shelter. It's true the guys that are coming out of incarceration. Much, much more in common than our differences. Geography, parents, mental health were a few of the differences. Very, very similar. When Jesus sets everything right for the final time, there won't be opposites. those walls will be torn down. And not only will opposites share a table together, but enemies will share their lives with one another. And the glory of the Lord and the peace that he brings will fill the whole earth, as Isaiah says, as the water covers the sea. His reign and rule will be perfect, and it will be final. No more death, no more tears, no more heartache, no more pain. But still, we wait. And in Advent, listen, we reenact this waiting of the first coming of Jesus. We do it every year. We reenact that waiting period. But just as important, and maybe more so for us, is we grow and become more mature in how we should act in waiting for the second coming of Jesus. There are things to do. There are ways to act. There is a king to follow and a kingdom to be built. Verse 1, if you'll let your eyes drift back up there. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear it. So out of this root will pop up, out of this stump will pop up a shoot. But if you jump down to verse 10, you see something that's pretty strange. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for his people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you see the difference there? So not only do you have the shoot of Jesse, you actually have the root of Jesse. How is that possible? Only if it's the God and creator of it all in the same person. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So this is huge. I know you hear it every year at Christmas. I hope to put maybe just a little different twist. I hope I can articulate how big I think this really is. Because in the incarnation, not only do we have Emmanuel, God with us, we have the incarnation of Jesus the warrior. Jesus the warrior, the descendant of David, right? So C.S. Lewis asked this question. Great question. Then he goes on to answer it. Thank goodness, because I wouldn't have known what to do with it. He says, why did God enter into the human condition so quietly as a baby born in obscurity? Think about that. Answer it in your own mind. Why did Jesus show up in such obscurity, born as a baby in a really remote village? I'm not going to call on you. Just let your mind go there. Lewis answers his own question by saying, because he had to slip clandestinely. Okay, I went to public school, so I had to look that up. It just means secretly. Secretly behind enemy lines. Okay? The reason he showed up as a baby is because he had to slip secretly behind enemy lines. War terms. Jesus came as a warrior in the midst of a world that had gone wrong. The Gospels reveal that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah of Israel. Paul builds on that fact. 1 John tells us why the Messiah came, right? To destroy the devil and his works. The Psalms foreshadow what the Messiah is going to do when he gets here. And there's a common theme, at least three things we see in the Psalms. He's going to reunite and gather back the tribes of Israel, and he's going to make the nation strong again. He's going to turn them into a nation that they were supposed to be in the first place, and that they would accomplish that mission, which was to bless the entire earth, bless all nations. That's the first thing he would do. Second thing he would do is he would cleanse the temple. I think we remember how he did that. And the third thing, he would deal with the enemies of Israel. That was the expectation. He was going to be this Davidic-type warrior Messiah. Okay? So this whole connection to David is absolutely huge. Now, flip over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. It's been a tradition since I was born. There has not been a Christmas where we haven't read Luke 2 before there's any present opening. One of my favorite traditions, favorite memories of my dad was reading that passage before we got on with the celebration. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So again, this is Caesar of Rome. Rome is now the new Assyria. It's the new superpower. And it is the new enemy of Israel. And so Caesar Augustus, the leader of Rome, the leader of the world, ordered that there should be a census taken. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own hometown. Okay, so we have these two powerful figures. You've got the Caesar, who's the leader of the world, and we got his understudy, his governor, which was Quirinius. Okay, he sent out this census because if you could count the number of people, you could and know where they live, you could more easily draft them into your armies. You could more efficiently tax them, and basically, you could more completely control those subjects in your kingdom. Okay. And then Luke, in this really subversive act, this, you know, this idea of subverting or turning things upside down, he changes the story up. And he says, and Joseph, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea. Okay, so now, just real quick, in ancient literature like this, whenever you would talk about a Roman king or a hero of the story, every other person was just a bit player, and they were usually just comic relief to talk about how powerful that main character was. This is pretty unique in ancient writing, that he's turning that upside down. The person who was in power is now the comic relief, the folly of the real hero of the story. So they went to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. You notice we keep hearing David, 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 to be registered with his wife Mary, his betrothed who was with child. Okay, so here is this story about a baby being born in the city of David, repeated over and over and over. And every first century Jew would have picked up on this, that a fighter was born, that God's warrior was coming to fight for his people. They wouldn't have missed this. I remember having to, so I wrestled in high school. I know that's somewhat funny for you guys to picture me in a singlet with this physique. But I was even scrawnier back then. In fact, I was wrestling a guy from Belmont. Isn't that where you went to high school? So I wrestled Mendez. Do you remember that name? Fighting family, wasn't it? So I wrestled the youngest guy. I mean, so the only time I was ever tall in my life was on the wrestling mat. So I was tall for a 125-pound weight class, and then I wrestled this Mendez, which I'm not making this up. He was like a little Hulk in Hispanic form. Okay, I mean, he was huge, and all of his brothers were fighters too. And whenever our group had to wrestle whenever my school had to wrestle in Mendez, you knew a fight was on. And so it was the same idea that oh no, Mendez, that means fighter, right? Although I did win the match, he definitely put more bruises on me than I did him. So you just knew there was a fighter. And that's what the nation of Israel would have heard. There's a fighter on hand. There's a fighter coming. And David, he was out of this line of David, who was the great warrior king who always took care of Israel's enemies. And so if you look at the beginning, so we saw how Luke kind of starts this gospel story. If you would look at how Matthew starts the beginning of his gospel, there are three different sets of generations. In every one of these different sets of generations, there's 14 people. Okay? We miss this if we don't study. Thank goodness there's way smarter people than me who can give us cheat sheets, right? So each group, each generation had 14 people in it. Every Hebrew number associated with a word, right? The number 14 in Hebrew associated with the word Dawi or David. So Matthew at the very beginning, before he introduces Jesus, is saying, David, 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 God's warrior, his fighter, is coming. Verse 6 of Luke. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. Not even in the crummiest of shacks or hotels was there a place for this new warrior king to be born. I had to... I didn't have to. I read one of Katie Grace's papers that was due on Friday night. That's weird to me. Now with the internet and uploading things, you can turn in things at weird hours. So I read through her compare and contrast paper. This was on Friday night. I wrote this on Saturday. So this whole compare and contrast thing was going through my mind. So you have these two emperors, these two kings, right? You've got Caesar and you've got Jesus, who was the most protected person in all of the world. The word protect actually means this roof or covering. Who was the most covered? Who was the most protected? Obviously, it was Caesar. Jesus, by contrast, shows up. He couldn't be more vulnerable. Shows up as a little baby. Whenever I hold a baby today, so the twins are not even four yet, but it's like I've already forgot what to do with one of the tiny little babies, and you're just so careful and so cautious. That's how the warrior king showed up. Subversive, counterintuitive to what we would normally think. And then Mary wraps him tight, okay, that whole swaddling thing. I don't remember necessarily doing that with the first ones, but I remember the twins, we'd wrap them real tight, and they couldn't move, and like, that's got to be uncomfortable. But supposedly they like it. I don't know that the doctor can remember back that far, but supposedly they do. So you have Caesar, who's the most free person in the world, can go anywhere he wants, anytime that he wants. And you have baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths, vulnerable and tied up, dependent, utterly dependent on love, while bringing the very love that he was actually dependent on. Who was the best fed person? Caesar could have any meal he wanted, any time he wanted it, with a snap of a finger. Baby Jesus laid in a feeding trough, never demanding the greatest food, instead offering his body as food. When this king, when this baby would grow up, he would say, take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me. So why? Why compare and contrast today? To simply remind us that if we blend in with the world, something is very wrong. If the Christ follower, if the disciple blends in and looks very similar to the rest of the world, something has gone very wrong. The next detail that we're going to see in Luke's account is shepherds watching over their fields at night when all of a sudden these angels show up. Actually, at first it was just one angel. And it wasn't just, you know, in a baby in a diaper and playing the harp or anything. That's not anything like we see angels in the Bible. Whenever an angel showed up, somebody had to change their diaper, right? I mean, there was immediate fear that overcame. No different here. Suddenly, there was an angel and a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This heavenly host is actually the word stratios, which is where we get the word strategy, where we got the word army from. So there's this army of angels that show up on the scene. And they say, who had the biggest army, if we're still comparing and contrasting? Who had the biggest army at the time? Caesar had the biggest, most powerful army until now. And all of a sudden, there is this heavenly host, there's this angel army that is here ready to fight to bring peace on earth. I don't think it's a coincidence that that's how they came singing, glory to God in the highest, and then peace on earth. It's prescriptive. It's not just a pretty song, it's prescriptive. If you want there to be peace on earth, there first has to be glory to God. If you want peace in your family, there's got to be first glory to God in the highest. It's got to be the number one aim of the family. If you want peace with your business partner, if you want peace with the people that you hang around, if you want peace with the enemy, first there has to be glory to God in the highest. I love the picture, by the way, of this angel army. Okay? Because I think it contrasts how we often view heaven and earth. Whether you know it or not, we have a very Greek, I think, unless you've studied and forced yourself to see the world in a Jewish manner, I think by default, us in America, we have this very Greek view of the heavenly realm, right? Did anybody have to read the Republic of Plato when you were in college? Really? I went to a Christian school and I had to read it. Okay, So the Republic of Plato is just understanding philosophy, right? And in that book, I don't know if it's it's the one I remember. I don't know if it's his biggest analogy, but there was this analogy where Plato would talk about the earthly realm and the heavenly realm this way. It was like in the earth, he called it the parable of the cave, there were these people that were chained up in a cave. And, you know, the sun would come up and there would be these flickerings of light that would show on the cave walls, but you really didn't get to see what reality was like until one day somebody broke free, a prisoner broke free from the cave and was able to go see the light and see what reality was like. And he used that as an analogy, and he said, that's what our bodies are like. They're trapped, they're imprisoned, and we can't see it all. But one day, we're going to break out of this place, and we'll get to see it all the way that it was meant to be. It's a very Greek understanding. So for Plato and for the Greek, salvation is about getting out of this place and escaping into another higher world. See how that has trickled down to us a little bit? We have this escapism mentality. We just get out of this place and we get up and go to heaven. That's not the way the ancient Jews saw the heavenly realm. Clearly, they saw heaven as a place for God and the angels, and they saw earth as a place for humans and for animals and so on. But those places weren't so separate as they were in the Platonic view. They would impinge and intercede and interconnect and interrelate with each other. So for the Jews, salvation is this transfiguration of earth by heaven. You get that? The Jews would view this heavenly and earthly realm as very close together, and that heaven would transfigure earth through its power. That's why our Lord prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not an escapism prayer from our Lord, but that his reign and rule would fill the earth, much like Isaiah that we just read. May your glory and knowledge fill the earth as water covers the sea. So there was this co-mingling. That's how we came up with the name Skyline, that there's this place that if you look out at where I live, everything's flat, and you can see for a long ways. There's not a lot of buildings, and it appears that the heavens and earth come together. That's where we ought to live as Christians. We ought to live in such a way that it appears that heaven and earth has come together. And so we see this in Jesus' resurrection. That it's not this idea of escaping the body. He just got a new body. In fact, he said, here, touch it. And then it is in his ascension, we see this movement from something earthly into the heavenly realm when he ascended. And then at Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit descending on the earth, this commingling and interrelating. And his Spirit is released on the earth. Why? So that his purpose of transforming earth could be completed. Right? So the church, the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, we are a community of people who have been transfigured by Jesus, and then by his heavenly power, we carry out our jobs. And our job is to continue to work through the power of his Holy Spirit to bring these two together so that it doesn't look all that different. Heaven and earth shouldn't look all that different when Jesus returns, if his people have done their job. Opposites sit down at the table. If we're going to do it then, we should do it now. So we see this in lots of different ways, right? So if there's ever, and I'm not saying it happened today, but if there's ever a good sermon, it's this idea of heaven and earth kind of coming together. When you read the Bible, it's a place where those two worlds kind of commingle. Good prayer time, good worship. It's the coming together of those two things. You know, great architecture. St. Patrick's Cathedral, and we toured someone, we were in Italy, that just unbelievable places where it looks like the two almost come together. And you know what? When you serve the poor, when you love your neighbor, it is the commingling of those two worlds coming together. You remember what happened after Jesus ascended? Two angels showed up, right? Anybody remember what they said? Stop looking up. Stop looking up. He's going to come back the same way he returned. The idea there is to get moving. Go. Be my witnesses. Push back darkness. Love the poor. Serve the sick. Stop looking up. And then Jesus, throughout the Gospels, shows his vision of the kingdom and contrasts that with Caesar's, right? Where Caesar's is all about wealth and power and pleasure and honor. And when you think about the times when you're disappointed, it's probably because you feel like you have a lack of one of those things, power, pleasure, wealth, honor. If she would just give me more respect, if I just had a little bit more money, if we could just make this payment, right? We're disappointed because we don't have those things. It's our pursuit and our eyes are fixed on the wrong things. So you can see why the early church said and did the things that they said and did. So when they went out and they said, Jesus is Lord, it wasn't some churchy term that you hung on a banner. No, it was to say Jesus was Lord was to say Caesar was not. They got Paul in a lot of trouble, thrown in prison, beaten, and ultimately killed, as well as a lot of the other disciples. So there was this shift of allegiance that had to take place then, and I would argue has to take place still today. Where is your allegiance? Earth and the world will try to push you towards wealth and power and pleasure and honor. I love in Matthew 2, continuing on this whole Christmas idea where you have the Magi show up from one way. It says, when they left, they went another route. They returned a different way. No one ever shows up. No one ever comes to Jesus and leaves the same way. Just can't happen. Christmas is about a king who came and conquered and demonstrated what his kingdom looks like now, should look like, and will look like. We, as his followers, need to be a people that are transformed, that then transform a broken creation into his glorious inheritance that he intended it to be from the very beginning, a place of shalom and peace and love. O Holy Night, my favorite songs at this time of year. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. How do we do that? How do we praise his holy name? As we reenact Advent and the waiting of his first coming, as we get better this time around, at waiting for his second coming. What do we do? How do we act? How do we praise his holy name? Well, we don't have to guess. Jesus told us. Remember the upper room? Jesus wraps a towel around his waist, grabs a basin, serves his disciples, washes their feet. Then what's he say? What's he say when he stands up? Now you guys come wash mine? No. He says, I've just set an example. Now you go do this for one another. You want to praise my holy name? Don't wash my feet. You don't have to bow at my feet right now. You don't even have to raise your hands in chorus. What you do have to do is you have to follow the example I just set. And then the passage that we talk about a lot around here, Matthew chapter 25. It's an incredibly revealing and terrifying scripture. Because Jesus exposes the two kingdoms. And he says, I was thirsty. I was hungry. I was in prison. You did nothing. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait. Jesus, if we would have seen you, we would have absolutely done something about that. I mean, come on. Because you didn't do it for the least of these. You didn't do it for me. If Jesus walked in here today, I guarantee you we would break the pews trying to get to him. Serve him in whatever way we could. Wouldn't you? If Jesus just showed up today and he needed to get around town or he needed to do certain things, if he was hungry, You would take him to the finest restaurants. You would make sure that he was served to the best of your ability. Jesus says, you want to praise my holy name? Do it for the least of these. Pay attention. So as the band comes up, they're going to sing through a chorus a time or so, and I know we're a little late. We're just going to begin to look through some pictures, and Lucas, you can just go ahead and start clicking through those about every 3 or 4 seconds. We're just going to click through some images. Why don't you go ahead and stand? And as we click through these images, I just want to remind you of Matthew 25. Stay here for a second. Eyes right here for a second. Don't click to the next one. We are looking at the eyes of Jesus. Unless I just messed up, I didn't put a picture of somebody who wasn't represented by the least of these. So we're looking at Jesus. And I think during this Advent season, we just think, how can we honor Jesus? If he were here on earth, what would we do? He is, by the way. Heavenly Father, as we sing and meditate, I just pray that you would help us maybe to move quickly but not rushed through the ending of this. Pray that your Holy Spirit would seal the message in our hearts. That you would bring to mind dollar amounts or individuals or organizations, days of the week that we could free up, hours in the morning before work or after, where we could serve the least of these, and in so doing, praise your holy name.